Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 3, 1 Kings chapter 3 this morning, and I have way more material than I have time, so we're probably not going to get through all of this, but this particular lesson falls right into our timeline, but this is a product of a lot of different years of study that I've had throughout my life, and this is also the product of several different sermons that I've preached in many different places, and it kind of all comes to one place here in 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, because of the nature of my lesson, I'm not going to read an opening text. I'm going to just introduce what we're going to be talking about today. We started a couple weeks ago in the era of the kings, just 2 weeks ago, and started in 1 Kings chapter 1, so we're not very far. And when we entered 1 Kings chapter 1, David is at the end of his life, one of the greatest kings that would ever be king of Israel, is at the end of his life, and there's a struggle for the throne, and they realize that God has chosen Solomon to be king. And so the prophet Nathan goes and anoints Solomon king over Israel by the instruction of David himself, and says, go and anoint him so that everybody knows that Solomon would be king. Chapter 2 was last week, where David sits down with Solomon and gives him some last words of advice. He tells him to grow up, show yourself a man, and that means several different things. And the first thing that he says is that Solomon, in order to be a good leader, needs to recognize that he's still in submission to God. Even though he's the king, he needs to keep God's statutes and judgments and testimonies. And he tells him to follow his example. Because without doing that, he's not going to be as productive as he needs to be. He can only prosper in everything he does and wherever he turns himself if he follows the testimony of the Lord. And then Solomon also had to recognize his responsibility with other people, to the relationships that he had. He had a lot of different things that he had to deal with. And at the end of this chapter, he deals with some of them that David tells him to, and he deals with some people that David doesn't tell him to, and they seem a little bit vindictive, to be perfectly honest. Solomon's going to recognize how important it is to maintain good relationships. But as you turn over to chapter 3, we enter the story that Solomon is one of the most well-known things for. Solomon's known for many things. He's known for the one who built the temple, for being one of the richest kings of Israel ever, but he's also known as being the wisest king. And that's because of what happens here in chapter 3. Solomon was not an inherently wise king. And the fact is, there is no inherently wise person. You might have somebody who has the ability to obtain knowledge more than somebody else. There are people who are smarter than other people. But wisdom is not inherent to us. The Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You start out as a fool. You start out as somebody that is simple. Any person that is wise gets it from the Lord. And Solomon gains wisdom from God in this chapter. And what he sees in his life as being the wisest king came because God supernaturally gave Solomon the wisdom that he needed. He didn't just allow Solomon to become smarter and just taught him over time. He gave him the wisdom and the understanding that he needed because he asked from him. And the fact is, we need to take that example because we need wisdom in order to rule our own life the right way. And many of us are actually under the impression that wisdom from God is a help to us, but not a necessity to us. You ever realize that happens sometimes? We think that we can handle our lives by ourselves and we'll have God's help with doing it, rather than saying, without God's help, I cannot do it. And Solomon realized this at the beginning of this chapter. We believe sometimes we're capable, with the amount of wisdom that we have, to run our lives at least decently. And it is our responsibility to be successful, and therefore we must do it on our own. And when we do it on our own, we will be doomed to fail because we cannot do it by ourselves. And so the question is, like Solomon, will you get your wisdom from God, or will you get your wisdom from man or from yourself? Now, throughout my life, I remember when I was a teenager. When I was a kid, when I was homeschooled, every single morning at 8:30, when we were actually supposed to start officially, we would open up the book of Proverbs and we would each read a verse and we would read the proverb for the day. And after a while, Proverbs stuck in my mind because you read it every single day. So as I lived my life, I knew what the proverbs were. And I also, and so that just became a part of my childhood. I need to be wise. It was fairly obvious as you read through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs was written by Solomon, Solomon being the one who's writing down all these wisdom passages. It was fairly obvious that in the book, there was really, if you could simplify the entire book, it is, this is how the wise man lives, this is what he does, and this is what happens because of it. And this is how the foolish man lives, this is what he does, and this is what happens because of it. Be the wise man, don't be the foolish man. There's a lot more to the book of Proverbs than that. But that was the picture that keeps sticking in your mind. And when I was a teenager and I was growing older, I thought to myself, I want to be the wise man. I recognize, according to the book of Proverbs and according to the Bible, that wisdom doesn't just come from myself. I need to get it from God. So how do I have wisdom? How does that happen? How do I get it? Because I want it. And so I searched through the Bible and I got some elementary understandings. And as I continue to search through it, I add some more and more things to it. And so that's why my lesson's longer now than it should be. So, number one, the first step to gaining and applying God's wisdom, which we can see from Solomon's good example and his bad example, and from the writings that he gave down. This one is essential, and it begins here. Number one is fear God. Now, this is the phrase that's used throughout the Bible. We can use a few examples of it. There's an entire passage in Psalm 112 that kind of describes what it means to fear the Lord. And he begins that by saying, and in that passage, it also describes how important it is. And throughout Proverbs, he uses the fear of the Lord as a starting point. But I want us to see this in the story itself. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, if you're there already. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, I have a lot of scripture, so I didn't actually give you our 1 Kings passages in your handout. So you're going to have to follow along in the Bible with those. I only gave you the cross references. So 1 Kings chapter 3, verse number 2. He says this, "Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar." I feel like I need to clarify this. The Bible says that they sacrificed in high places. High places could be sacrificed to idols, or they could be sacrificed to the Lord. Sometimes they got rebuked for doing it their way, but the reason he gives here is because there was no temple built. And so people sacrificed in other places because there was no temple built yet. And Solomon is here at Gibeon. According to the book of 1 Chronicles, the tabernacle is currently at Gibeon. So he's in as close a version of the temple as he can be at the moment. So he's not sacrificing to idols. He's still sacrificing to the Lord. We could go over that a little while longer. But verse number 5. So there Solomon is at Gibeon to sacrifice to the Lord. And in Gibeon, verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father." Now, we just have to recognize some things that Solomon does in here. First of all, he's sacrificing to God. He's recognizing his position in the first place. And then when God comes to him, he recognizes that God made David king and that God had made Solomon king, that God had mercy on David and that he wanted God's mercy for him. He is recognizing God's position in this statement. A lot of kings would go off, "I want to do my own thing," and they wouldn't realize that every good and perfect gift that they have came from the Lord. He recognized who God was, and he was worthy of worship, and he was worthy of praise. And even after he's done this talk with the Lord, he sacrifices to him again after it's over. Look at verse 15. "Solomon awoke, behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants." The tabernacle's in Gibeon. David had transported the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So there's two different places. And he's still worshiping and sacrificing to God. The Bible says that we need to fear God if we're going to begin wisdom. Look at what it says in Proverbs 9. This is just one example of many places it says this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. He says that many places. If I'm going to even begin to have wisdom, I must fear the Lord. If I know that wisdom comes from God, I have to recognize who God is if I'm going to get it from him. Now, also, I'm a teenager. That was fairly obvious. How do I get wisdom? I found those places in the Bible. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the obvious question then arises, how do I know if I've actually feared God or not? What does that mean? And that's why my message is also longer than it could be. Now, a lot of times we treat God, we have to be very balanced with this. A lot of times we treat God like a retailer. You know, during Christmas season, it's very easy. I remember when I first ordered something online, it was a fascinating thing to me. You mean I can just click this button and then it'll show up at my door and then I don't have to go out and shop for it? What is this? And so it was really fun. And during Christmas, now that's how we shop everybody. I just stay at home, click a bunch of add this to your cart, and it just shows up at your house. After a while in Christianity, in our retailing society, sometimes we can treat God like that. God says, if you ask for me, I will give to you, and that's true, but sometimes we can just assume that God's purpose in our life is to give to us the things that we want, or even his purpose in our life is to give to us the things that we need, and that is one of the things he promises to do for us, but we have to recognize who God is if we're going to deal with this the right way. What does it mean to fear God? Letter A, it means to have respect for who God is. Now, one thing always bothered me when I was a kid, you would always hear this, the fear of the Lord. And then you would hear this clarification. You hear from a lot of different teachers and Sunday school teachers and pastors from all over. And there would always be, and to a certain extent this is true, but it always made me wonder. The fear of the Lord. And then they would, and then we would hear, no, fear does not mean to be afraid of. We're not supposed to be sitting in a corner and cowering about God. It means to respect. But then my small mind always questioned, if fear does not mean fear, why does the Bible use the word fear everywhere when it decides to describe this? Why are we clarifying this word that the Bible has chosen to mean not that? And when you look at it, there actually is not very many words for fear. This is the normal word for fear. So when somebody says that they feared something because it was scary, that's the word that they use in both Greek and in Hebrew. It doesn't only mean to be afraid, but it means to have a fearful reverence of. The fact is, though fear does not mean to be afraid to the extent that God is not supposed to be something to be scared of, if fearing the Lord has no relationship to being afraid, why do we use that word to describe it? And I was trying to give an illustration. Now, this is a lighter. That's fairly obvious. Now, I can use this. We use this for things around here. We have dinners. We light things with it. Fire, it's very dangerous. But I can use this, and some of you might be a little worried by me using this because maybe you don't trust me with it as much as I do. But I can use this because I fear it. Now, if I'm not careful with this, I could burn this entire building down. Yeah. Yes. Now, in youth group, we'll have an annual activity. We have a bonfire. So we go out here. Sometimes we'll go to pastor's house and almost burn down his lawn instead of ours here. But we'll go and we'll make a big ring with stones, and we'll make a big fire, and we'll sit around and have s'mores and things like that. And we're careful with it. Now, if we're out there, and suppose the Gaskills were there, and little baby Oliver was walking near the fire, all of a sudden our reaction to the fire really changes, because we recognize that Oliver does not fear fire. And so he doesn't recognize how dangerous it really is. And so we would grab him and pull him away from it. Now, we're using it, and we're having fun, and we're making s'mores, because though it's helpful to us, we have a proper respect for what fire is and what it can do. See, the thing is, a lot of Christians don't treat God like that. God is supposed to be our friend, but they don't have a proper respect for who he is. and what he can do. They do not fear him. They treat it lightly, like it's no big deal. The Bible describes God in those terms, actually. In Hebrews 10, it says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God is described as a consuming fire. The God that we served is all-powerful, which means he can do anything according to his nature. He's all-knowing. That means he knows everything there is to be known. He's all-wise. He never makes a wrong decision. He is holy. He has no tolerance for evil. And in fact, his holiness is such that if there is any evil in his presence, his holiness consumes it. The closer you get to his presence, the more dangerous it is. That's why he says to Moses, you know, don't get any closer to me and take off your shoes, because the place where you are is holy. And so there has to be an arm's length. God is holy. God is sovereign. He's over all situations, and he only allows to pass what he allows. He's a just judge. He makes everything right, and justice is always served. We don't treat God the way that he is. And sometimes we're just sitting on earth asking for God to give us things, but we don't really fear who God is. Now, if we have a proper respect for who God is, that means we're actually thinking of God the right way, according to the way the Bible describes him, then we will let her be, do right. You cannot separate obeying God from fearing God, because if you feared God, you do what he says. When you don't do what he says, you're showing that you don't have a proper respect for who he is. Psalm 112 says this, "Praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." If you know who he is, you'll do what he says. What he says will take a top priority to you. Everything else in your life will become subservient to what he has said because of who he is. This is a bad illustration, but I'm going to try to use it in order to kind of put things into perspective. When I was in college, I was getting to the very end of my last semester, and I promise you that I was working the hardest that I could, but life was catching up to me, and I was just barely able to squeeze everything in. And it came down to a point, it was that 1 week in college where every single professor had got together and talked to each other and said, we're going to make all of Nathan Walsh's projects in the same 5-day span so that he can't get it all done. So I was working really hard, working up to this point. And I had gotten them all in, I had turned them all in, and I was doing okay. And then it finally got to the very last one. It was my big project for Greek 4. I had to do an expositional study with a Greek diagram of Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And I also had to write a sermon that went with it. And it was due the next day at 8:30. And this was the teacher that said not at the end of the day, it had to be due at class. And it was that evening, was Wednesday night, and I was tired. I didn't feel well. Because I was tired, I had so many things piling up. Our fellows are coming by. If you could take that attendance slip and drop that in, we would appreciate that. Everything was piling on top of me. I had this thing that I had scheduled in my dorm, because I was a dorm supervisor. All my guys were supposed to preach, a few of them, and I was there for that. And I thought, you know what? I've studied this Greek passage all semester. I really think I can squeeze this out. And I had actually sat down a few times to start to write this, and it just wasn't coming together. At that time, I hadn't agreed to come here, and Pastor Chapel out there was talking to me about being hired. And so I got a text that day saying that Pastor Chapel was going to fly out of Los Angeles the following morning, and he wanted to spend a few minutes with me, so he wanted me to drive with him to the airport that night. And I texted the chief of staff back, and I was like, could I just do that like almost any other day but today? And he texted me back and says, I think you should go. And so I went. So everything else in my life came on hold. Now, I guarantee you this, if it had been anybody else than the president of the college, I probably would have said, no, you can work it out somewhere else. But no, because he was the president of the college and I have respect for his position, a lot of things in my life went on hold so that I could do that. What's dangerous about, but at the end of the story, I got the paper in, I got 100 on it. It's just the Lord gave me. And also, it's a really good illustration how to take a power nap and drink coffee in the same combination. But I'll tell you that later. But so the Lord helped me out. I did everything I was supposed to do, and the Lord gave me the help that I needed. But my point in that is this. We treat men that way. depending on our respect for their position, a lot of things in our life will go on hold depending on what they need for us to do. But then when the creator of the universe says, okay, I need your dreams and your plans and your understanding to be put to the side to do what I ask you to do, we have a hard time with that. Why? Because we don't fear who he is. To fear who he is to do what he says. If we don't do what he says, we don't fear who he is. And in tandem with that is letter C. We do right, and letter C, we hate evil. We do and we delight in what he says is right, and we despise what he despises. Proverbs chapter 8 says this. This is one I did find when I was younger because I wanted to know what the fear of the Lord is, and I happened upon this one day. Proverbs chapter 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. The more time you spend with somebody, the more what they like and dislike becomes something that you like and dislike. And I could go into that farther, but the fact is, a lot of us, we're too busy trying to make temperance in our life and just control our desires to do wrong and our non-desires to do what is right, and we've not gotten close enough to the Lord where our temperance has become godliness and we actually love right and we hate evil. If we have a proper respect for who God is, then what he hates, we will also abstain from. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't say it's an ingredient of wisdom. It says it's the beginning of wisdom. And so we cannot begin to have wisdom unless we begin by fearing the Lord. And Solomon shows that by beginning this section, by sacrificing and recognizing who God is. I could make a lot longer with that, but I'm going to leave it at that. Number two, so fear the Lord. Number two, recognize your simplicity. Recognize your simplicity. This was a principle that David had given to him, and he is now going to practice and exemplify it. Now, Solomon's known as the wisest king that ever lived, but at the very beginning of this chapter, he already betrays his simplicity. Look what he says in verse number 1. I skipped over this because I wanted to mention it now. Verse number 1. Solomon, first verse of this chapter, first foreign policy he made. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You read that, and you're just like, you were doing so well, you know. And he's already starting to make bad decisions. The Bible specifically says not to do this in Deuteronomy 17. What a king is not to do, don't make friends with Egypt. That's what Solomon does. He took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David until he made an end of building his house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. He's already showing his simplicity. But what I do like about this, however, to Solomon's credit, is he recognizes his insufficiency to run the kingdom. God comes to him in his dream. And God says, what would you have me to do for you? Solomon says, you have put my father as king. You have now placed me as king. And look what he says in verse 7. O now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And look how he finishes. And I am but a little child, and I know not how to go out or come in. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? He says, you've made me king, and I have no idea how to do it. And you've made me king over a very important group of people. The Israelites were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were the representative of God to the rest of the world. And now Solomon, who is not the oldest of David's son, has now been given charge of this, and he recognizes the weight of it and says, I don't even know what to do. So I need you to help me to know what to do. A step in gaining wisdom is recognizing that you don't have any. Our biggest issue is that we see God's wisdom as supplementary, but not as our primary source of wisdom. Our wisdom is our primary source of wisdom, and God just adds some to it so that we get an upgrade. But Solomon says, I do not know. Guys, that's hardest. I think it's even harder for us because we have a lot of pride in our hearts, and we have to be self-sufficient. And so when we come to a task, we already know how to do it, even though we don't know how to do it. But we're going to take a good stab at it, rather than starting and saying, I have no idea how to do any of this. We said, well, we'll see how it goes. And a lot of times we live our entire life that way. Well, we'll see how it goes. And rather than starting out and saying, I'm not going to make any decisions because I don't know how to make them. And so, God, I need your help. We're going to read this passage here in a second, but James 1, that passage about asking for wisdom, it says this, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. A lot of us, every one of us lacks wisdom, and not a lot of us start there, though. I lack wisdom. I want for wisdom. I have a deficit of wisdom. I don't know what to do. We would like to think that we know what to do. So we live as if we know what to do, and we act as if we know what to do, and we tell our friends we know what to do, but we don't. We have to recognize our simplicity. Number three, then, in order to gain wisdom, you have to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You recognize your simplicity, and then you, number three, search for God. This is what Solomon did right before he had his conversation. He was sacrificing to God. He had to bring sacrifices to another place than the temple at that time, but he was sacrificing to him. He was sacrificing 1,000 sacrifices. And at that point, he was already searching for God. He wanted to please God. He wanted for God to accept it. He wanted to do everything that he could do in order to please the God he knew was powerful enough to give him the help that he needed to run the kingdom that he didn't know how to do. It wasn't until after he sacrificed to God and after he met with him that God came to him and asked him that what he wanted to give to him. A lot of us aren't looking for the Lord. And I think the reason why we're not looking for him is because of what we started before. We don't think we need it, so it's not the top of our priority list to search for it. Proverbs 2 says this. This was also in my initial search for wisdom. Proverbs 2, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. It says, if you're going to understand what it means to fear God, if you're going to understand what it means to think like him, you have to look for it like it's a treasure, like it's something to be gained, like you're poor and you have a deficit and you need it in order to live. If you search for it like a hid treasure and you look for it and you cry after it, then you'll find it. We're not looking for it. We're just hoping it just happens upon us, and then we kind of decide what to do with it. We allow it to come across our ears, but we don't search for it ourselves, and so we don't find it. And Solomon was searching for God, doing all that he could, almost unnecessarily, it seemed. Sacrificing 1,000 sacrifices, that's not in the law anywhere. And then there's no variation of the law that says, in this scenario, you must offer 1,000 animals. That's not anything. He decided, I want to do as much as I can with the resources that I have for God to know that I want to find him. And then God came to him and said, what do you need? We don't use the resources that we have to go to God and say, I must find you. It's just if we get around to it. And so because we do not seek, we do not find. Search for God. Number four, how do I gain wisdom? Fear the Lord, recognize your insufficiency, search for God. And this one's easy. Number four, ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. So verse 5 of this chapter, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And then he says, all of that, you've made David king, now you've made me king. I don't know what to do. And so verse 9, he says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who's able to judge this, thy so great a people? God says, what do you want? He says, I want to understand what to do. I don't want the decisions that I make to be wrong. I want them to be right. I don't know what the right decisions are. There's a lot of complicated decisions being a king. There's a lot of complicated decisions being an adult, being a leader, being a father, being a husband. I don't know how to do any of that. So help me understand what the right thing is to do. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the stuff that you know. Solomon knew a lot of stuff about the kingdom. He lived in it, but he didn't know what to do with all that information. And he said, just teach me what to do. Now, going back to James 1, this is what he says. I don't think I actually gave it to you yet because I was going to read it now. James 1, verse 5 says this. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. He says, ask in faith, and then God will give it to you. Now when you ask, number 5, then you receive. You receive God's wisdom. But that means you actually have to take it and decide that it's right and that whatever you thought before now is wrong. 1 Kings 3. So the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, verse 11, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself or hast asked the life of thine enemies, but thou hast asked for thyself an understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words, and lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall there any rise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, and keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. He says, okay, I'm going to give it to you, and I want you to use it well. I'm going to give you a lot of other resources so that you can use it well. And so continue to follow me, take my wisdom, and then use it well. Solomon had to make the choice of whether or not he would truly receive the wisdom. He had it, but would he apply it? Not only get the understanding, but apply the understanding. Proverbs 8 says this, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. What will be the top priority? When God gives you something, and he says, this is what you're supposed to do, what will then take precedent? Will it be what you now understand to do, or will it be what you used to think was right? You're still going to have to make the decision of what you will receive. And the fact is, I don't think a lot of times we ask for wisdom enough. We don't recognize how much we need it. I ask for wisdom every single day. And then often in our pride, we take credit for the decisions that we've made or the things that come up and the way that we think. But there are some times in my life that I know that the wisdom that I had to deal with a situation came directly from God because there was no other way that I could have it. I think I told you the story one time. There's a long story. I'll try to shorten it. There was a guy in my dorm my last year. I was a dorm supervisor. Quiet guy. Great guy. Nice. Didn't have any problems. His was the only room I've never had to give demerits for because it was not clean. We had to check the rooms. And so I barely had to get on them about anything. And then one particular evening, every single Monday night, we had a dorm supervisor meeting with the dean of students. I don't think he was the dean of students at the time, but with Dr. Shetler. And he would give us super practical advice, like way practical. Like there was like Bible principle in there, but it was like, when this happens, do this. This will help you. And one time we went in there and he gave us this little half sheet of paper about how to deal with a student if he is contemplating suicide. And I thought, this is great. I'm going to file this. I'm going to use this. I am sure one day I'm going to need this information. And he says, you might be surprised about how many people deal with this. So because you're dealing with students all the time, you know, these are some things if you have to deal with that situation. I went to men's devotions after that, and then I got back to my dorm, and I ran into one of my room leaders who was in charge of one particular room. And he comes up to me and says, hey, I have to talk to you. He says, I was on my way to night class today, and something like Holy Spirit just told me, don't go to night class, which was really weird because he was very, very faithful to his classes. And he went back to his room, and the one roommate who was quiet was not there. And he's always there. And he said, something inside of me just said, go and find him. And apparently, he had a lot of stuff going on in his life, very quiet, kept it all to himself, freshman, went to college at a last spur-of-the-moment thing, and he was contemplating suicide. So there I am, standing in my dorm, hearing from one of my room leaders that somebody in my dorm is contemplating suicide. And I have a half sheet of paper sitting on my bed about how to deal with a student who is contemplating suicide. Now, I really, really, really don't think that was by accident. And so I was like, I'll be right back. And so I went to my room, and I read my half sheet. Step one, okay, to ask them this. Step two, and to be perfectly honest, I followed everything, all the advice he had given to me, and it worked. And he finished out that year, he was fine. And I talked to him, I took him to the dean, and we talked, and they scheduled some times, but I would have had no idea how to deal with that situation. But I ask God for wisdom every single day. When things come up and I don't know what to do, show me what to do. And this time, there really was no way for him to just stick that in my mind, so he just gave me a printed out piece of paper and told me, hey, 30 minutes from now, you're going to have to deal with this. Do this. The thing is, there's going to be times in your life you're going to have no idea, but if you actually ask God for wisdom, you might be surprised when he says, do this. Receive the wisdom that he gives you. No, I would have been a foolish individual to not go back and look at the piece of paper that I had just gotten on how to deal with the situation. And sometimes God says, all right, here we go. Do this. I don't know if that's the smart, but you have no idea. Receive God's wisdom, not your own. And then lastly, I won't read the whole passages for sake of time. Number six, use it. Use God's wisdom. So receive his wisdom, recognize that his is right, and then use it. Solomon would struggle with this. Solomon's an interesting character. I was talking to the Berglunds about this last week. Very strange character. Some people would say he's a good king. Some people would say he was a bad king. He was the wisest king that ever lived. How could he be a bad king? Well, because he had wisdom supernaturally given to him. But he did not always apply it. And he even himself says that. He thinks a lot like the rest of this world a lot of times in his life. We should use it, letter A, in obedience. In obedience. There's no version of God's wisdom that equates not obeying God. In Deuteronomy 17, there's a bunch of things that God told them not to do, and he does all of them. He multiplies to himself wives, he goes after idols, he multiplies to himself horses and goes to Egypt for help. All the things that passage specifically says not to do, Solomon did it. When you apply wisdom in your life, always it must be in line with the things that God has told you to do. There's no version of that is good for you. In obedience, letter B, use it for God's service. Use it for God's service. At the end of chapter 3, as soon as he leaves the scenario, a couple ladies come to his house. Classic story. A couple ladies come to his house. They were both living in the same house. They both had a kid very close to each other in time. And they were both sleeping at the same night, and they both had their baby lying in bed with them. One of them, in the middle of the night, rolled over onto her baby, and it died. She realized it in the middle of the night. And so in the middle of the night, she picked up her baby and went to her friend's room and switched them, so that the other lady woke up, realized her baby was dead, but in the morning said, wait, this isn't mine. So they both show up in Solomon's chamber saying, we were both sleeping, one of us rolled over on our baby, and I think it's hers, but she says it's mine, and it's not. And Solomon, how do you deal with that? You don't know these people, you don't know the babies, you don't know which one they look like. All babies look the same. Yeah, they don't, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so he's sitting there, he's like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. But he uses his wisdom in this situation. He says, why don't we do this? Why don't we cut the baby in half? Just give you each one half of it, and then it'll be done. And he knew that the greatest reaction would come from the one to whom it actually belonged. So the one to whom it actually belonged reacted the most and said, well, then just give it to her then. And so he said, this is the mother, and he gave it to the woman who reacted because he recognized what the situation was. He immediately took the wisdom that God gave it, and then he used it for the work of the Lord. When God gives you wisdom, use it for his sake. Use it for his work, but letter C, use it for God's glory. Use it for God's glory. Once you turn the page to 1 Kings 4, it describes Solomon's kingdom, all the officers he was putting in place, and how he was establishing his kingdom, and then it kind of shifts and describes how great his kingdom is just in general. Verse 29 of 1 Kings 4 says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, and he gives a list of all the people he was wiser than. His fame was in all nations round about. He spake 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. I mean, he spake of trees and cedar trees that are in Lebanon, even under the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and fowls and creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. He goes to God and says, God, I want to make your people, I want everyone to know that your people are being run well. I can't lead your people. And he says, I'm going to give you wisdom so that everybody sees the wisdom and the riches and the prosperity of my kingdom. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We need wisdom. We need to use it for God, because without God, we are nothing. So find wisdom. Take some of these principles that I've learned over the years and that Solomon shows us and apply them to your life, because you need his wisdom. Let's pray, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for being willing to allow us to have the mind to think like you, but help each one of us in here to search for your wisdom so that we can have it for our lives that we need to, that we have to make a lot of decisions. We don't know what to do. Give us the wisdom that we need. So we ask for your help. We pray this in your name. Amen.